2, and since the actual study material goes up to page 48, we're going to be rushing it to try and finish it today, but more of that later. We'll just see how we go. So if you've come in and you've missed the first couple of studies, don't worry about that. These are plenty of material to think over and to chew over at each study. Now, the conscience is rehabilitated. Just what is a conscience? A conscience is co-awareness. It's the faculty by which we become aware of something. And if we are aware of God, then we are aware of ourselves. And really, that's what conscience is. It's that faculty in us that being aware of God helps us to be truly aware of ourselves. And it has all sorts of functions, some of which we've already looked at. All right, now we've seen that man as created and innocent had a pure conscience. The pure in heart, all things are pure. Now, Doug, I think just down a fraction. I'm talking about the noise, not the tone. Now, in other words, when he was innocent, man and woman were innocent, there was no sense of evil at all. There was an ability to discern under relationship with God, but there wasn't a consciousness of evil, which we have with us all day, every day. Isn't that true, as human beings? But come on, we do. We perhaps got so used to it that we don't realize that's what it is. And every so often, we say sometimes we are surprised by joy, sometimes a bliss unbidden comes. Sometimes just break out of it for a little time, and then it's fantastic, taste of heaven. All right, Lord, to him would have been no heavy matter, and conscience being his close awareness of God and so of function of law flowing from him would keep the obedient person in peace and harmony. Otherwise, obedience would just be spontaneous and natural, and guilt would never be felt. But guilt is what man feels through his conscience. And whilst he's got some of that guilt troubling him or plaguing him, he can't really worship God. Be patient and we'll see why. Now, the writer of Hebrews has some interesting things to say about conscience and its action. Let's have a look at the first one, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. If you don't have a Bible, don't be embarrassed. Not very much, anyway. But since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the selfsame sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the worshippers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Now, the consciousness of sin means a conscience of sin, or a sinful conscience, or a constant awareness of their own sin and their guilt. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin year after year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So, in other words, he's saying that they had a great thing going in those days. They had sacrifices over. They got all loaded up with guilt. They would go up to the temple and offer up a sacrifice and come away feeling really clean and pure. But there was a priesthood which had to continually offer those sacrifices, and the fact that they had to continually be offered meant that they availed up to that point of offering, but then beyond that, as we sinned, we needed cleansing again, and not one thing that fixed it forever. Now he uses the term which we know as sunodeosis, and since our Greek brother isn't with us, I can say what I like. How the Greek is. That's sunodeosis is simply the same as con science. Science is knowledge, con is with. So aware with, a knowing with. All right, so sins have to be taken away before there is no conscience of sin. In Hebrews 6:1, the writer talks about being your heart. What's that? 6:1. Let us therefore leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go into maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith towards God. So all sins come under the category of dead works, and not a very nice way to put it, but they're the actions of spiritual zombies. You know what zombie is, don't you? Creature that's supposed to have been, and people maintain it happens, taken out of their graves or sort of brought up from the grave, and they walk around under the will of a certain person. There's a big story there, but we won't go into that. But we were spiritual zombies. And he says, the blood of Christ purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So if you've got that whole heap of dead works, in your conscience, in your heart, in your memory, then you can't really worship God. It's interesting, I suppose, people who go to church all their lives and never really know what worship is, because they've never really been cleansed. However, that's later on. All right, so on the bottom of page 22 and then onto the top. The person whose conscience is cleansed can now serve God as the living God. Now, while we're there, let's have a look at Hebrews 10, 12 to 22. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. Now listen to this incredible verse. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now you may not think that you're sanctified. If you're a Christian, you are sanctified. And in that one offering, he has perfected us for all time. Wouldn't it be wonderful to really believe that? I'm not saying we disbelieve it in the sense that we're against it, but it's so incredible we would say it's unbelievable. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds, then he adds, I'll remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. In other words, I won't remember them. Verse 18, marvelous. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So if you've been doing a little bit of offering for sin on the side to God, by what I call concocted obedience, then give it up. All right? Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us then draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we're talking in this chapter about the rehabilitation of the conscience. What rehabilitation means, don't you? Restoration, a renewal, a bringing back to full bloom again. And so he says, we have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, or a consciousness of evil. And as we see as we go on, that if we don't have that kind of conscience, then neither the conscience nor us are rehabilitated. It is the cross that rehabilitates the conscience. Hebrews 1:3 speaks of the total purification of sins. It just says, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Just like that, you know, when he had made purification for sins. Unbelievable, isn't it? Sin has been deceitful, and this has hardened the heart. The writer of Hebrews says, exhort one another daily, whilst there is time, lest through the deceitfulness of sin your hearts be hardened. You know, in gradually, little bit by little bit, the heart gets deceived and hardened and deceived, and the conscience no longer seems to be speaking to that person. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? But he's talking to Christians. Get together, he said, and exhort one another. Exhortation can be rebuke or correction or encouragement. You need all of those things to keep clean and gentle and soft in your heart and mind. Another way of saying is that the person has rejected God and so dulled his awareness of God, and any awareness of law which has remained has brought any guilt and bondage. Now, through purification, the conscience is rehabilitated. Now, it is no longer an evil conscience. That is, as we've keep on saying in this study, a conscience which is conscious of the evil of the person. In Titus 1:1-15, Paul has said, we won't look through the whole passage, but it's worth reading later, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. Frightening statement, it's an encouraging statement, but it's also a frightening statement. To the pure in heart, all things are pure. If you ever find yourself being critical, doesn't matter what it is, even if it's something that in one sense you have a right to criticize, just ask yourself, what's wrong with me that I'm always criticizing things? Just think about it. It will always be guilt. You know, often wives come to me and they're worried about the husbands and what's happening, and they're always criticizing me. So the first question I ask, is your husband faithful to you? You know, criticism is a way of offloading your own guilt. And to the pure in heart, all things are pure. But to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. It's true. They always see it with a prejudiced, bitter, biased mind. Well, we'll have a little bit more about that later. We see then that through sin, their very minds and consciences are corrupted. Now, by the cross, that corruption is cleansed away. The heart is pure. So nothing of guilt remains upon the conscience. Now, just talking very personally this morning, how's your situation? Are you totally and utterly purified? Well, if you're Christian, you are. And that's that. See, if you won't have faith in what God has said and done, there's no difference between his saying and his doing. If you don't believe that, well, then you will go around with a conscience of evil. You don't have to. You know, one of our studies, probably Saturday week, we're going to do the cleansing of the memories. There's a lot of talk today about some other ways of trying to help the memory, but I personally think that the Bible tells us only one way. God has already dealt with them, so don't live with them anymore. To use a rough term, all the guts has been taken out of them on the cross. And so you can look back and there's nothing there by which to be troubled. Heart is pure, so nothing of guilt remains upon the conscience. What then the heart is, so is the conscience. Whilst we tend to personalize conscience, it's almost as though we make it another thing, a person, which is monitor, judge, arbiter, gives rulings, judge of man, and indeed it gives the punishment. Yet it must be seen to be part of us. You see, that conscience is part of us. We need then to see how man lives with his conscience, and if you're people who want to help other people in what you call counselling, you'll have to understand man's conscience as he was created before he'd fallen, his conscience as a fallen person, his conscience as a regenerated person, and then try to see what it will be when he's totally glorified, when he doesn't have to walk by faith anymore, but lives by sight. That'll be a glorious day, won't it? I mean, don't get excited about it, but it will be. So this we will examine. But at this point, we need to know how the conscience is rehabilitated. In fact, the question we're really asking is, how is man as a person rehabilitated? And so we're going to see how the conscience is rehabilitated. Repeat here that conscience is man's co-awareness of himself, especially where the situation or connotation is link is moral, and most vividly when God is present to the person, then the conscience is an integral element of man. In other words, you can't get away from the fact that conscience there, come wind, come weather, come sin, come salvation, the conscience is there and is dynamic. So this conscience also must be regenerated to concur with the whole regeneration of man. Yet regeneration is, we were generated by God, regenerated by our parents, but we have to be regenerated, that is to say, brought back to what we were by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That's a fantastic thing. People everywhere are talking about signs and wonders, and I sure believe in signs and wonders, and if God wants us to have any this morning, well, let's have them. But the biggest sign and wonder I know is the regeneration of a sinner. Nothing's bigger than that. In fact, all the signs and wonders are to bring people to that. So there's subsidiary in one sense to that. So it aligns with the statement, the blood of Christ purges your conscience. In other words, it's possible just to imagine that somebody this morning comes and reaches right down into you and takes up all the muck and the mess and the sin and the burden and the shame. Well, that's a cleansed conscience. And we've seen already, the writer of Hebrews speaks of a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, meaning the heart no longer has the consciousness of evil which was part of its unregenerated state. And again, as we see, to the pure in the heart, all things are pure. So in order then to understand the renewal of the conscience, we need to follow the steps of the renewal of the person. We've suggested for the person who is opposed to God, who does not trust him, the conscience will work against him. Now, I'm conscious now, as I'm talking, that we may all be offloading this onto a non-Christian. To just ask a question, how many times in your Christian life have you rationalized away your failures and your sins? How many times have you covered up? How many times have you explained that it's not as they think, it's different because of this and that? You wouldn't have done that, would you? We jolly well do it every day, don't we? Can you see that? And what the Bible is telling us is, if you want your conscience rehabilitated, it can be only rehabilitated through the cross by the Spirit. And then when that's rehabilitated, you're now free to say, oh yes, I goofed out there. Oh yes, I made a mistake there. Oh yes, I sinned here. Isn't that marvellous? And now it's all gone. You may have a million of those things, you know. You'd never remember them, would you? Simply rationalise them away. It'd be harder for you to remember them. You, nothing to do with me. So, that's fantastic, really. The evil conscience is really a consciousness of evil. We keep saying this. And a lot of this is very repetitive, this study. I think it has to be. They say repetition is the soul of teaching. And it is too, you know. Some people never repeat a thing. It's always got to be new. But some of us know some stories about what repetition has done for us. That is the consciousness. The conscience communicates, at least to some measure, to the person his evil, and the wrath and judgment of God which accompany this. Hence, the person cannot see his own sin impartially or view God as the God of truth and grace. In other words, if you're guilty, you will always have a distorted view of God. You're guilty. You'll never really see him as he is. Not until you come under pure grace will you really see God is love. So that's how powerful the conscience is. Now, we've come in this next paragraph to quite an interesting point. Paul says that the knowledge of sin is by the law. You see, if you're going to say, how's the conscience rehabilitated, that's a simple answer, really. It's a simple answer. God sends his Spirit to reveal the work of Christ to us and to apply it to our hearts. And that involves a conviction of sin under revelation of God, repentance, faith, and so new birth, the sanctification that God gives to us. All of that is what rehabilitates us, and with it rehabilitates the conscience. Because the conscience isn't a thing set out there isolated on its own. Do you see that? So the steps to rehabilitation, you all know them. In fact, I think I know most of you folk here, and I'm sure from my heart that you're Christians. Now, there may be some here or not, that's between you and God, but if you've been rehabilitated as a personal regenerated, then your conscience is rehabilitated. So all we're looking at now is how it works, so we will know. But the first thing that has to come is knowledge of sin. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, through the law is knowledge of sin. It's like if you had 10 commandments put up there and you looked at them, you could sin, find out which ones you'd obeyed and which ones you hadn't. Probably none. And then you would have a knowledge of your sin. When God says, don't worship idols, and you know that new car you've got is your idol, or that new boyfriend or girlfriend or something, then you know you've been caught up in idolatry. So you have a knowledge of sin. But the strange thing about sin is that you can never know what it is. That's what the writer of Hebrews calls the deceit of sin. It rationalizes what we've done as not being wrong. But we get the knowledge of sin there. But he said, but the law does something more than that. I think I've said many times that you can't know what, you'll only know what sin is when you get to glory. It's so deceiving. But there's a way in which you, what we call existentially know sin, as a person, as one who experiences things and feels them and sees their impact. You can existentially know sin through the law, because when the law says don't covet, what do? Covet. Do you see that? When the law gets us under it by sin, it said in the law, the essence of it is sin. sin catches us by the law. In other words, if there were no law, sin could have no power. In other words, the guilt we have. Now, we feel all of that, don't we? And we have an existential knowledge of sin, not just a technical knowledge by looking at those laws and seeing where we're found, but we actually get into it like an alcoholic who is caught up in the toils of sin, of alcohol. You see, so he can't... He, in one way, he knows the alcohol's doing something, but he's under its bondage, and he can't get out of it. And then if ever he comes to consciousness as an alcoholic and admits it and seeks help and comes out of it, then he looks back and sees the terrible thing that alcohol is. So that's what we mean here about the knowledge of sin. But there's something more than the knowledge of sin. There's the conviction of sin. The knowledge of sin only leaves you more helpless. But the conviction of sin really is showing you. See, when the Spirit of Truth has come, he will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. And that conviction, I said last week as we're closing, if the conscience can see by the Holy Spirit that all of that evil has been dealt with on the cross, only then can the person ever be free. Otherwise the conscience will never let him off the hook of his own guilt. Can you see that? The conscience has to see that, otherwise it'll keep on accusing the person of his guilt and so on. So it's a horrible mix-up there. So there's the knowledge of sin, and then there's the conviction of sin. In John chapter 8, you remember these men brought this woman who had been taken in adultery, and they tried to catch Jesus. Looks as though the whole thing was rigged. There was no man there. He should have been there too. They both should have been stoned if that's what was to happen. And in the modern versions, you won't find this sentence, but in some of the older manuscripts, when he said, he is without this kind of sin, which is virtually what he meant, let him cast the first stone, it says, and each being convicted in his own conscience, from the oldest to the youngest, which is very interesting. The oldest one has more guilt and sin, and you know what I mean? Each being convicted in his own conscience. It was interesting, the only way they could be convicted in their own conscience was for the convictor to be there, Christ. And Christ is the convictor. Now has his agent, the Holy Spirit, who convicts. And as you remember I said, it's no good speaking at the conscience because that will only bring people into more bondage. All right. Now, below, repentance. First, this conviction of sin, knowledge and conviction of sin. Secondly, this repentance. Now, I don't want to go into that study, but we've done it so many times here, but let me ask a question. Is repentance actually a work we do or a gift God has given us to exercise? Think about that. Repentance is a gift. If it's a work, then salvation is not by grace. It is God's grace that he gives us the gift of repentance so we can repent and come into grace. So you look up those references I've given you there. We have just mentioned, I think, that a man like Saul was continually under a sense of evil, consciousness of evil. And he finished up virtually suiciding. And David was a man who was convicted of his sin. And he's a man who lived under grace. He did some terrible things that Saul never did. But he came to understand what repentance is. If you read Psalm 51, you'll know that. All right. So the gift of repentance precedes the gift of forgiveness. And let me ask this question. What are the dimensions of forgiveness? How much of our sin is forgiven? Would you tell me? How much of our sin is forgiven? Well, some people think only as much as is confessed. If there's only as much as confessed, then we're all in the soup, because there must be millions of sins that we've never been conscious of, or we've very quickly hidden or rationalized to. If everyone had to be brought out in the open and confessed, then we would certainly be in a tragic state. We'd be working for the rest of our lives on an accountancy operation, wouldn't we? But we don't have an account with God. He cleared that at Calvary. That's really great. So that's what is meant. The blood of Christ purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So your conscience, in that sense, is rehabilitated. Now, the great theme of justification. What's justification? What do we tell the kids? Justified means what? Yeah, just as if I'd never sinned. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be just as if you'd never sinned? Wouldn't it? Well, you are. You're just as if you'd never sinned. That's justified. And we don't have a lot of time to spend on the difference between forgiveness and justification, but justification is something which does directly with the law. Now, it does directly with God because the law is the law of God and he's not detached from his law, as we've seen. But there's something more about justification that is what you might call impersonal than there is about forgiveness. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, said David. Every sin is a personal act against God and a violation of his holiness. Every act of sin. When you sin against a person, you sin against God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. So once we realize that, then we know that we are clear in the sight of the law. It can't bring judgment upon us. That's justification. But once we know we're forgiven by God, it's a personal transaction between God and us. Isn't that fantastic? He comes as personal justification, of course, but just to make a slight distinction for easier understanding, he comes to us personally and says, I forgive you. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. So we don't have a fear of God, a slavish fear of God. Now, that's the rehabilitation of the conscience. Anyway, every day we can say, there is therefore now no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. And our consciences are clear. Now, we've got to learn that. That's the battle of faith. A lot of people think faith is there for you to conjure up some action and to get something done. It isn't for that at all. Faith is a total union with God, a total trust upon him, a belief in him and his forgiveness and justification. That's what faith is. And your living by faith is then deliberately resting on the nature and promises and actions of God. You see that? And if you have faith in prayer, you can only have faith in the nature of God and the promises he's given. You see, that you can't make God do something he wasn't going to do. You can only avail yourself of who he is and what he is and what he does. So we'll see in a minute, without faith, the conscience is all awry. It's related to faith. All right, in this matter of conversion, the person is now dynamically related to God. He knows the Father and the Son, and he lives in the Spirit. He does all of this without legal fear. All conditions are present then for a co-awareness of God with God, of himself, his own life, and the purposes of God for him, both moral and vocational. We're saying a lot in that sentence. We're saying that the moment you become aware of God, when we sang Abba Father, did you have a sense of the closeness and reality of the Father? Did you or didn't you? You're not going to tell me. You thought that was a rhetorical question. Well, I did. Now, you may not have some emotional senses of him in that sense. You don't have to. That comes and goes, and we don't know how or why. But the knowledge, that's all what God wants us to know, is to know him, not necessarily to feel him. Can you hear that? What you know sometimes causes wonderful feelings or terrible feelings. But you see, once you say, well, here I am, Lord, just, you know, I'm aware of you, and I'm not frightened, because your awareness is my consciousness of you, which is my conscience, not of sins, but of God, and of grace, and of love. And that straight away takes all that distortion which guilt causes, and which a consciousness of evil sort of constantly breeds, and we're out in the open, we're in the sunshine. That's very beautiful, isn't it? It's true. It's true. Now, some people think I'm a very complex person, or I speak. One woman said the other day, that's all so, Mr. Bingham makes it so simple. Well, I didn't make it simple at all. It is simple. I might be complicated in trying to explain how simple it is. Okay? Right. From being a rebel, he has become a son of the Father, a servant of the Son who is Lord, and has been transformed to being a new creation. Now, this means in practice his worldview, his time view, and his eternity view have been changed or transformed from their former state to a new state. If you're scared of this creation, it's because you're scared of God, because you've got guilt. If you're scared of the future, it's because you're scared of God, it's because you have guilt. If you're scared of other persons, scared of yourself, can you see that? It all comes out of a guilty consciousness of evil. Hence, the redeemed person is able to understand the true nature of law. Now, the law there doesn't confront him frighteningly, but it's a beautiful thing. He's also motivated to obedience. You know, the only obedience we ever offer to God is obedience in the heart. None other is acceptable. And we can't offer him obedience in the heart unless that heart is filled with love for God, because he first loved us. Then our obedience is a natural thing. All right, and so conscience is no longer a tyrant. A, because the person is not now guilty and under wrath. B, the person is free to see the true nature of things. C, the law is not viewed as a tyrant and an entity detached from God. And D, the new person has a will to do the will of God. Right? So under these circumstances, conscience is a friend and not a foe. Well, you know, I was praying before how intricately God has made us. I mean, physically, biologically, we are living marvels, aren't we? It's true. But when you come to what you call the moral side of things, conscience is an amazing thing. As I said before, we'd be zombies without it. We'd have to work from somebody else's conscience. Couldn't even do that, because we wouldn't have any consciousness. And everything about our lives, our joy, all our emotions, all our feelings, and that all come out of the clear conscience, or conversely and sadly, the bad conscience. Well, let's have a look at the Christian man and the rehabilitated conscience. First of all, there's a good conscience. Let's look at Acts 23:1. Some of these verses, we've possibly just passed over them, naturally enough, but look at them and see what it means. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience up to this day." I've lived before God in all good conscience up to this day. So that's a good conscience which is not aware of any personal evil. Turn to 1 Timothy 1:5, and that, of course, is a very beautiful statement. We won't look at the context, but just read it because it's great in itself. "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now, if any of you do know Greek, you'll find that the good conscience and the pure conscience overlap. Sometimes the word is, different words are used. Like, for instance, for pure, you might have two different words, or for good, two different words. But they'd be the same words for both. Well, isn't that a beautiful statement? Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You'll never find love issuing from a guilty person. Not God's love, not holy love. That's the context, and it's so utterly, utterly beautiful. And verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. Later on, we're going to see that without faith, the conscience cannot be a good conscience, because it goes on to say, by rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. It's a wonderful thing to live by your conscience, but we'll have to qualify that with quite a number of other things too. Hebrews 13:18. "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience." In fact, that word is, in the Greek, is a good word. It is good. "Pray for us that we are sure we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." I hope, as a result of this study, many of us will not see sin lightly anymore. every day we will immediately attend to what our consciences tell us is not true. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. For where jealousy... But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And keep your conscience clear, so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may put to shame. Now, it's almost time for us to finish this first session, but you know that in there's a book written by a man by the name of Sargent, a psychologist, called The Battle for the Mind. It came out not long after the war, The Battle for the Mind. And he points out the processes of brainwashing. And he talks about a thing called abreaction. He says when a person is brainwashed, he is shown that all the standards he had and all the ideas he had were in fact evil. If he lived in a capitalist country, then capitalism is evil and it oppresses the poor and there's imperialism. And so he's built up to see all of that as evil by constant reiteration. And he comes so loaded with guilt that he has a kind of vomits up all his past, so to speak. He has this abreaction. He reacts against what he was, and that gives him a catharsis, a cleansing, and then he's got nothing. So then that is very quickly filled with these new concepts according to the person who's brainwashing the other person. So he's had a change of mind. Now, the man who wrote, Geoffrey Bull, he wrote, Behind Iron Gates or something? When Iron Gates Shield. And he tells the story of how when he was under this brainwashing, that he, in his cell, he would just keep dredging up all the verses he could and repeating them to himself from the scriptures. He didn't have any scriptures in his hands. And, you know, David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart or stored up in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And that was the principle. He kept dredging these up by the aid of the Spirit. And then when they had had him under these lights and other things of torture, and he would find just at the moment he was going to give over that a verse would come sifting up from below and he'd stand. And they could never brainwash that man. Now, can you see if somebody comes up to you and accuses you of something? I told you last week, I think, about that padre friend of mine who used to say to me, I think it was last week, did I say, "I want to talk to you about something. Did I tell you that story? I want to talk to you about something." And I'd say, "Oh, yeah." I said, "What is that? You know, I want to get it over quickly." He'd say, "Well, don't worry about that man." Say we meet on Thursday. The beggar was using a form of guilt, induction. Do you know what I mean? And that's what happens. Now, it is said that, in fact, that the brainwashing doesn't last for more than about 5 or 6 years, that, again, the person, you know, reasserts himself once he's taken away from it. But can you see here that Satan uses the conscience for that business? And unless you are sure, and unless you believe that word, you're just a sitting duck for Satan, for your own silly self-accusation. All right, we'll leave it to that.